What is the rapture saving us from? In your notes on 197, thank you, Isaac, the rapture is Christ's intentional rescue of his church. But what is he rescuing us from? Well, God said that there is a whole world holocaust coming. And what that means is the whole world is going to become a graveyard when half of every human being is going to die during the tribulation. The whole world becomes a battlefield. It says that warfare covers the planet. Right now, you know, they're fighting in Myanmar. They've been fighting for 60 years. You know, North Korea and South Korea kind of have a little truce or armistice or something. I mean, there's no, it's still kind of an active zone. They're fighting in Africa all over the place. Russia's fighting in the Ukraine. America's fighting in Afghanistan and Iraq, and Syria has hundreds of thousands dying over there. But most people are not fighting. Most of the world, I mean, it's just going on happily. The whole world will be a battlefield. The whole world will face starvation. Bonnie and I, last October, where I was teaching, the red tide was hitting there. You ever heard of the red tide? That's where the ocean has a super bloom of algae that has toxin in it. The water turns red, and it kills the fish, the porpoises, the whales, everything. Plus, it kills all the creatures that live in the sand on the shore. I shouldn't even tell them, honey. Did you know there are things that you wouldn't walk on the sand if you knew everything that lived in the sand? The red tide, the poison went in the sand, and every morning we'd come, there are these things, they're about 18 inches long, they look like snakes. They live down in the sand, and they come up and eat things and go back down. All of them came out, and they were with their big teethy mouths going, you know, just dying in front of us. When you walked on the sand, you would go like this. All the sand dollars, all the crabs, they were all with their on their backs and they were twitching. It was horrible to see. Everything was dying. The water was red and it was stinky. I went down every morning just to take pictures. I didn't know there were so many creatures that lived in the sand, on the edge, and in the water. Did you know what it says? A fourth of all the oceans, the life in the oceans will die. A fourth of all the trees, I mean, will burn. It's just unbelievable. The whole world becomes a grass fire, smoke everywhere, just terrible. Well, the lesson for Philadelphia is take someone with you to heaven. The earth isn't gonna last very long. One quick story, I had a friend who pastored in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia, you know, Addis Ababa, that city there. And he had it's an international church. He had a elder in his church. His name was Andy Meekins. And they were flying one day from Addis Ababa to Comoros. That's an island out in the Indian Ocean, kind of a Hawaii island. And they didn't know it, but in 1998, a terrorist had planned to hijack the plane, had their little box cutter in their pocket, and they came and slashed one of the stewardesses and held her, you know, and took over control of the airplane and was going to fly it to wherever terrorists fly the airplanes. Well, this guy from the church was on the airplane, the chairman of the elders. His name was Andy Meekins. And the terrorist was scaring everybody and flashing his knife and everything. And the pilot said, over the intercom, he said, "We are being hijacked to wherever." And he said, "We don't have enough fuel." He said, "Look at your watches. We will run out of fuel in 17 minutes. And they were over the ocean. You know, and the hijacker, of course, doesn't care. You know, they're hijacking. And so Andy Meekin's wife texted Bonnie and I, actually faxed. It was 1998. They didn't have texting in 98. And said, "I'd like to tell you what happened to my husband the last 17 minutes. She said, "I can distinctly still hear in my mind the click of his seatbelt." She said, "As soon as the pilot said, 'We're going down in 17 minutes, you're all dead.'" That's what the pilot told him. By the way, they did crash. She said, as soon as that intercom voice came, she said, I heard the distinct click of my husband's seatbelt. And she said he got up and went to the front of the plane, sat on the armrest of the first row, and earnestly looked at each person. You know, there's three seats in each row. And earnestly shared the gospel with each person. And he would look back at his wife in the back row, and he'd tell her how many of them trusted the Lord. He'd keep doing finger signals, zero or one or two. Then he moved to the next row, sat on the armrest, shared the gospel. She said he got almost to the back row of the plane when the 17 minutes were up. And the plane, of course, the pilot had figured out there was a tiny little island. He was going to try and land on the water, you know, close to the island so the people could swim. But with no gas, you know, the plane went like this, and his wing hit the water first instead of, you know, the way it's supposed to. And it caused the plane to tumble like this. It went, and the wings broke off. By the way, everyone survived on the airplane except for the only person that wasn't wearing their seatbelt. And you know what? I thought, wow, he really believed all that. He really says, I want to take someone with me to heaven. I hope you think about life like a plane that's crashing in 17 minutes. Is your first desire to undo your seatbelt or to tighten it and get over? You know, you want to survive. Or do you want to take people with you to heaven? See, the people in Philadelphia wanted to take people with them to heaven. Okay, now we're on our last session for this morning. Don't forget, if you want the English, Portuguese, Korean, or all the slides and notes with the proper Isaac page numbers, I hope, but I don't know if I'll get them corrected. But that is right there on that link. Okay, now we're doing Laodicea. This is the saddest church. Their problem was they didn't need the Lord. And we're going to see that as we read it. Laodicea had seven bad habits that Jesus said made him vomit, that made him sick. And so let's look at that as he tells him that. Starting in Revelation 3, verse 14, to the angel or messenger of the church of Laodicea write, Jesus has titles. He introduced himself. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, unique Old Testament titles of Christ that are pulled in. Concerns, I know your works. So there's a little commendation. He said, you guys are Christians. You are doing good works. They're an evidence of salvation. I know your works. That he says that you are neither hot nor cold, or neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Now, wait a minute, pause. I thought hot is good and cold is bad, right? Isn't that what most people say? Hot is good, hot for the Lord. Cold means cold, distant, right? Why would Jesus say, I wish you were either good and pleasing to me or rotten and not pleasing to me? Why would he say, I wish you were cold? Don't you think of cold as, you know, I have a cold heart. I'm not really seeking the Lord. What's the first, my little thing is gone. What's the first rule of interpretation? What did this letter mean to the people that got it when they heard, I would that you were hot or cold? Did you know every day they thought that in that city? Because Laodicea did not have a natural source of water. But due to Roman engineering, they had aqueducts. And there were two cities that were near Laodicea. Hierapolis, which had hot springs. And so Hierapolis shared their hot water with Laodicea. And they put it on this big aqueduct and they sent it for about 10 miles from Hierapolis. And boiling hot water would come in the aqueduct. But when it got to Laodicea, guess what? After running 10 miles, it wasn't that hot anymore. It was lukewarm. Colossae, like Colossians, that city was right next door, about 10 miles away, Colossae. Colossae is known for its crystal clear, cold mountain spring water. I mean, it's kind of like what you really wanted on a hot day. kind of the bottle is all sweating and it's just perfectly cold and chilled. And they shared their water with Laodicea. And they put it in an aqueduct, pumped it out of the springs, put it on that thing, and the aqueduct ran for 10 miles. And when it got to Laodicea, guess what? It wasn't cold and refreshing anymore. So every day the people in Laodicea thought, I wish I had hot or cold water. Cold water to refresh me and kind of invigorate me. Hot water to renew me. You know how when your muscles are sore or you're really dirty, you want to take a hot bath or you want a cold drink. You know what Jesus is saying? I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you went through life refreshing people. I wish you went through life encouraging, renewing, and cleansing relationships, but you're not, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. I will, and the word spew, now let's see, none of you are married, right? So none of you have children. When you have children someday, this is going to mean a lot to you, because when children get sick, sometimes they get sick and they just throw up a little bit. And they go, and you run them over and take them to the bathroom or to a little pan. They go, that's not this. There's a second kind of sickness where kids, unannounced, you know, they've eaten something or whatever, and they go, It's awful. It's called projectile vomiting. Gets all over you as the parent, you know, and you're going, you know what Jesus said? You make me so sick. That's what I want to do with you. That's not a very nice picture. Do you want Jesus to think that about you? These are Christians that he's thinking that about them. Do you understand that? Do you understand that we can make choices that grieve and quench and make him want to vomit us out? How would you like to have one of your friends say, you make me sick? It isn't nice, is it? You think you'd be a friend with them very long if they said that? Wow. Keep reading. Because you say, now this is what made him sick. I am rich. I am creased with goods. I don't need anything. And don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Exhortation. I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness did not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. By the way, if we look historically, geographically at this town, Philadelphia had three claims to fame in the ancient world. Number one, they were the ophthalmological center of the ancient world. Do you know what ophthalmological means? They had an eye clinic. They had made a salve. If you think about the ancient world, people were on carts and horses and dusty roads. So all day long, there's dirt going in your face. And, you know, you're kind of wiping it. And you don't have running water like we have. And so people had a lot of horrible eye infections back then, because dirt and grime and water was scarce, and you traveled. And so this place, Laodicea, had made this special medicine that you could buy and keep in this little jug, and you could put it on your eyes, and it actually cleansed away, and it was like an antibiotic, kind of like an early form of modern medicine, and it actually killed the infections in the eyes. And it was very secret, and they made it at this clinic. It was very expensive. They exported it, and people with really bad eye problems came there. Number two, they raised black sheep there. And these sheep were not normal sheep. These sheep had wool that was so soft. It was the softest type of clothing that you could buy, and it was so black that the ancients say that it almost glistened. It was kind of like the ultimate outfit. Of course, it was very expensive. So Laodicea was known for eye care, for these exotic clothes, and number three, It was a gold mining and also kind of like banking that people stored physical wealth in that town. Very wealthy town. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus says to this group of people that live where the eye salve, the black clothes are, and the gold, you should buy gold from me. And you should have some white raiment. What was everybody in town looking for? Black, you know, wearing this wool stuff. And anoint your eyes with my eye salve. This eye salve only helps you see the physical world. You guys don't see at all the spiritual world. Do you see how he lined up? Every town is like that. He speaks to them what they really understood, because Jesus is trying to communicate to them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Did you catch that? If you're really a Christian and you're grieving and quenching, I will rebuke you. I will chasten you. And the answer to our problems is always the same. Do you remember I told you, no matter how many steps you take away from the Lord, how many steps is it back? One. What's that one step? Repent. Repent. So Jesus is offering them a great offering. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and sup with him and he with me. That's probably the greatest promise of all these seven letters. Did you know Jesus said, every day, I'm sitting on the other side of your Bible, and when you open that thing and bow your head and say, Lord, speak to me, I'm right on the other side saying, boy, I want to talk to you. Do you understand that? When I dated Bonnie, I'm still dating her, by the way, but when I met her and started dating her, I had already agreed to lead an exploratory missions trip to 36 countries for 96 days. We traveled all the way around the world in 96 days, this group I was leading. And then I met Bonnie, and I thought, I don't want to go on the trip. I want to marry her. And I had to leave her on September 1st, and I didn't get back till December 15th, and we got married on December 27th. It was the worst trip of my life. I missed her. And we cried and hugged at the airport, and I knew I would not see her for 96 days, and that was before the internet, before cell phones, and phones were on the wall that had a cord to them, and you had to put quarters in it. Do you know how many quarters it took to call from like Hong Kong to New York? I couldn't even call her, so it was horrible. Bonnie said, don't worry, I'm gonna send you letters. So for 96 days, I would land in Delhi, India, and I would get off the airplane, take the bus, get up to the hotel, come to the counter, and say, I'm checking in, and the clerk would look at my passport and go, whoa. And they'd reach under, and they'd go, a letter came for you. I experienced that all the way around the world. Bonnie figured out how many days it took for the letter to get there before I arrived in that city. And she wrote and was sending letters, so I had a letter waiting for me in all 36 countries around the world. And when I got her letter, it was really special, and so I took it, I put it in my backpack, and I saved it for later. I still haven't read them. They're in my backpack somewhere. I carry them around, though, because she's special. Do you think that's what I did? Are you kidding? I collapsed. I would sit on the floor in India of the hotel, and I would just read that thing, and I'd read it out loud, and I'd laugh, and I'd say, this is from Bonnie, I can't wait. I would read them over and over again. Why did I do that, do you think? Because I was supposed to. Because I was supposed to tell someone that asked me, did you read your letters from Bonnie today? You know, you're supposed to read your Bonnie's letters every day, if you really are in love. See, that's what Christianity is like. People say, did you read your Bible today? Why are you not reading your Bible? You don't have to have anybody ask you if you're reading your Bible if you're in love with the one that you got the letter from. I couldn't wait to read my letter. I still have them. 35 years ago, I still have those letters. They're that important to me because I loved the author. See, I'm standing at the door, Jesus said, and I'm knocking, saying, I wrote you a letter. Are you going to read it? I love you. Are you going to read it? Are you going to long for me? See, do you understand? That's what Jesus is saying to this church. He doesn't say you're just looking at a book. He said you're listening to my voice. Did you know I read the Bible this morning at 4 o'clock? I was up before most of you. When I opened the Bible, I heard the voice of God. Because this is the Word of God. And when you read it, God's talking. Now, I didn't hear some voice up in the, you know, coming out of Philippi's wall, because we're neighbors with him. I'm saying when you read the Bible, you're actually hearing the voice of God. And you know what the Bible says? We can't live without the words that come from God. Is that how you look at reading the Bible? Is that how you look at reading the Bible? Is that how you hunger for the voice of God? Jesus said, I'm knocking, and if you will open the door, and you know what opening the door is? You go like this, and you say, Lord, open my eyes. I'm tired. I got a million things on my mind. I got tests coming. I don't know if I'm going to have enough money to pay my school bill, and I haven't heard from my girlfriend. I think she's ditching me, and I don't feel very good today. I need help. Teach me something. And you open the door, and all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking through his word, and it totally changes your life. That's what he offered. And to him that overcomes, in other words, to a Christian, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down in my Father's throne. And then that same box that's in every letter, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Well, proper interpretation is based on context. What is the context? Jesus is talking to the church. Jesus is talking to the church in the second generation. And Jesus is saying, are you doing what I wrote in the Gospels and Epistles? Basically, are you doing what I sent you in the New Testament? And he says, you have had two generations to get this down and to learn. I'm going to see if you're doing. And he talked to specific geographic places. We're right there in Laodicea. And Jesus said to them, I don't like what I'm finding. By the way, this is Laodicea. There's the ruins. This is a pipe that the archaeologists have found that's calcified with all that hot water and cold water that was flowing into the town all the time. That is the aqueduct in the background. See, the whole context. In fact, that is Colossae. The big mountain is back there, but this smaller mountain is Colossae. The city of Colossians, the epistle. That's where the cold water came from. And it came all the way across for 10 miles. And when it got to Laodicea in the middle between Hierapolis and Colossae, it was lukewarm. Well, what are the bad habits that sicken Jesus Christ? Number one is spiritual neutrality. Living the Christian life is resisting the pressure of the world. The world is everything that is not focusing upon glorifying God. Sometimes Christians are neutral. Now, I'll tell you a story. When I grew up, I went to a little church in Michigan, and we used to have annually the Lake Lansing Baptist Church canoe trip. Do you guys know what a canoe is? It's a little boat, and you have paddles. And a canoe trip meant this. The whole church got in a school bus. We drove upstream in this river. Behind the school bus was a trailer. In the trailer were canoes and life vests and paddles. And we took the canoes out, we threw the life vests in, we threw the paddles in, and we started floating down the river. Remember, we're upstream, so the river is going this way. You understand that? The current is going this way. See, the canoe company knows if they dump all of the canoes in up there, they're all going to end up down there sooner or later. That just is the way it works. So we hardly were in the canoes. We were walking and splashing each other. We were ducking each other. We were using our paddles to splash each other. We never wore the life vests. But gradually, by about 5 o'clock, the canoes and all of us got down where the bus was waiting and the trailer, and we put all the canoes on, dumped the water out, put everything back, and that was a canoe trip. That's what life is like. When you were born into this world, you were dumped into the river that's the broad road leading to destruction, and it's going like this. And everybody born is floating toward hell. And all of a sudden, you bumped into Jesus, and he turns your canoe around. And he says, now, actually, heaven is that way, and you have to paddle against the current. The current is the world. Everything that is not of God, it's going away from him. See, the world doesn't like God. And they don't like you if you're associated with God. And they don't like Jesus at all. They killed him. And the world is pushing you away from God. But when you get saved, you ever heard you do a 180? He turns us. That's what repentance is. He turns our whole canoe around, and we have to start resisting sin and the world. And you know what happens? You're paddling along, and your friend says, you're going the wrong direction. We're all going that way. What's wrong with you? Come on. And they try and turn you around. See, that's what happens. Some of you that are like the only Christian in your family, your whole family is going that way. And they look at you and you're pointed that way. And they go, what is wrong with you? Turn that canoe around. You know, and they try so hard. And the Lord says, no, that way. Do you know what spiritual neutrality is? You just float in your canoe facing heaven along with the world so you don't get in trouble. In fact, some people actually turn their canoe around and they look at heaven like this. It's amazing. Jesus said, I don't like that. He said, if I saved you and pointed you that direction, I want you paddling and taking everybody you can that way. Most Christians are neutral. Or worse, they're paddling that way. Number two, spiritual self-sufficiency. It says in verse 17, because you say I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. Spiritual self-sufficiency is when we think we're making it on our own. We don't need the Lord's power. We don't need his guidance. We just do it on our own. Insensitivity. We don't realize that we're like God says we are. We're insensitive to how God, those people, he says, you are poor and miserable and naked and blind. What we don't realize is that it offends God when we don't allow the fruit of the Holy Spirit to come out of our lives. By the way, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's Jesus Christ's personality. It's love, joy, peace. That's how Jesus acts. Do you know what it really is? It's a personality transplant. I get Jesus' personality. When I was growing up, my father was a Golden Gloves boxer. If you don't know what Golden Gloves is, it's kind of like people that get paid to box. And he was a good one. My dad was so good boxing. The problem is, he thought that's how you parented. So he used to punch us kids. In fact, he would punch my mother right in the face. When I grew up, if my mother did anything wrong, my dad would go, and she would fall on the floor, out cold. That's how I was raised. The second way my dad raised me was, he had huge hands because he was a boxer. When I was bad, he would reach out and grab me around the neck, right there, march me to the wall, lift me up off the floor with my little feet dangling, and he'd hold me and he'd look me right in the face and say, if you do that one more time, I'll break your neck. Boy, what a way to be raised, you know? Do you know what happens? You get married to a wonderful angelic wife, and you have a child that's not angelic and awful. And I still remember the first time little Johnny was bad, I was going toward his neck. That's all I knew. That's how you discipline. You just grab him around the neck. And I thought, oh, that's bad. You see, if we don't realize the way we are, we don't want God to change us. We're not sensitive. We're not convicted. We're not asking him to change us. We start wasting our time. If you really believed that this is the voice of God, it is more interesting than any iTunes song. But yet most people say, I don't get anything out of the Bible. It's boring. It's hard to read. You know what that is? That's wastefulness. It's wasting the voice of God. Neglect. We neglect the spiritual disciplines. Blindness. We don't see God at work. He says you don't even know that you're blind. Laxity. Spiritual laxity is when we start, that's what I said, that we think we're the exception. Basically, the Christian life is understanding what Jesus loves and hates and loving what he loves and hating what he hates. Okay, so Laodicea is about really the seven habits of sanctified believers. Turn every one of those bad habits around. Jesus wants us to repent of being neutral. Every day that we realize that we're floating with the current, I used to have a friend that said, you never know how strong the current is until you put your paddle in and try and resist it. Most Christians aren't resisting the world. They're just floating with the world. God says, resist. Go against the world. Resist sleep. Yep. Number two, Jesus wants us to repent of spiritual self-sufficiency. Basically, what I tell people is the verse I have in your notes, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first God's rule in your life. Number three, repent of being insensitive. Say, Lord, I want to see myself. See, the Bible is like a mirror. When I was pastoring in Rhode Island, Bonnie and I lived in a colonial house. It was built in 1828. It was very old-fashioned. They heated it with fireplaces, so it had no hallways. It was just rooms, so you went through a room to get to another room. That's just how houses were, with fireplaces. So we had little children. I didn't want to wake them up, so I would get dressed in the morning in the dark. I would get up at 5 o'clock, get all dressed. I would shave in the dark. It's really hard to shave in the dark. I'd take a shower in the dark and hope there were no monsters in the shower, you know. And I would go in the closet. I would lay out my clothes, and I would get dressed in the dark. One day, I went to a Bible study at 5:30, met with a group of men. Then after that, I went to the donut shop, my favorite donut shop, and I bought a donut and a coffee. And as I was coming out the door of the donut shop, there was a television crew with a big camera on it, and they were featuring that donut shop, and they came right up to me and said, what do you think of the donuts? And they filmed me, and I was on television and everything. And then I went to the office. And when I got to the office, my secretary took one look at me and said, hi, Pastor. She said, you have your sweater on backward. You know, girls have buttons here in their sweaters, in the back. Boys have the buttons in the front. I had put my sweater on this way, and the buttons were down the back. No one told me at the Bible study. I was on television, and I didn't even know, because I didn't look in the what? The mirror. I never saw myself. Did you know, this is the mirror. If you go through a day without looking in the mirror, then you're insensitive to the only person that can tell you how you're supposed to look. Wasting our time, wasting our lives, repenting of neglecting all that God wants for us, his callings on us, being blind to his plan in the world, being lax and floating along. That's the habits we're supposed to have. Basically, page whatever it is, these people, if you look at the map, these are the people that got Paul's key teaching on being crucified with Christ. Galatians was written to where these people lived. Galatia is where Laodicea is. And so every one of them were supposed to be living out what it says in Galatians 2:20, that I'm crucified with Christ. Basically, they were to be living out the crucified life, which is described in Romans chapter 6. Let me see what time it is and what number we're on. I think we can make it. Everybody turn to Romans 6. I want to show you something. Have you already had Romans this year? Oh, good. Then I get to tell you what your teacher is going to tell you. Okay. Romans 6 comes after Romans 5, 4, 3, 2, and 1. Okay. Isn't that profound? Ah, now watch. In the book of Romans, there are verbs that are in the imperative mood. There's indicative verbs, There are subjunctive verbs. There are imperative verbs. You know, it's grammar, okay? What is an imperative? Anybody know? It's a command. In English, the way you show an imperative is you raise your voice. You go, stop that! If an English grammarian were analyzing that, I would have spoken in an imperative. Stop! Or go! Or come! Those are imperatives. They're commands. Okay. What does the Great Commission say? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's the next part? Teaching them to observe all things, what? Javaris, say it louder. That I have what did you? Commanded. When God commands something, most often it shows up with that little ending on it in Greek. That's the imperative. You just put a tau eta noun on the end of it. And see, they didn't have formatting like we have, and they didn't have audio, so they did a structural way to show a command in their printed writing. God, when he commands us something, makes it what's called an imperative. Now, I spend a lot of time marking my Bible, just a second, because I like to be reminded when we run into those. Does anybody see a color that jumps out to you on that page? Those are all the imperatives. Those are the words in Greek that have that ending that mean God commanded something. Now in Romans, from chapter 6, verse 1, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 10, there are zero imperatives. But when you get to verse 11, bingo, they start. Basically, the first command in the book of Romans is in chapter 6, verse 11, and look what it says. Likewise, you also reckon. And it has the imperative verb ending. It's the first command in the book. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the second one. Therefore, do not let. Say no to sin. Verse 12. Verse 13. Do not present. Those are all imperatives. Don't present your members. You know what? Romans 6 has the pathway of how to live a crucified life every day. You base it on what Christ has already done. Reckon. Do you know what reckon is? It's like having an ATM card. Do you know what an ATM card is? What's an ATM card based on? That there's already something in there you're getting out. Someone put something in there, like your parents, or you worked, or used to be a banker, or whatever Johann was, and you've got money in there. You don't use an ATM card unless there's something in there, and by faith, you're getting it out. That's what reckoning is. It's believing Jesus already deposited everything you need to live the Christian life, and you just believe him and withdraw the power to do it. And it has to do with how we live. We operate upon what we know to be true. And we know that God has set us free. Well, can't go any longer on that. Laodicea, Jesus said, I want you to listen to the amen of God. What does amen mean? Have you ever been in a church, like in the South, a Baptist church, and the pastor says something, and someone in the back goes, what? Amen. What are they saying? Finish and get done. I want to go to lunch. No. Amen means truly. It means they agree. They mean that's right. In fact, if you go in a black church, they actually don't say amen. They go, that's right. That's right. In America, they just say that's right. That's what amen means. That's right. Listening to Jesus, the that's right of God. See, that's what he told him to do. He said, Jesus will tell you what's right. Following. Anything unsurrendered displeases God. The question is, are we listening to Jesus? Are we operating on truth? Are we saying no to sin? Are we breaking the old patterns? All of that's in your notes. Well, we're going to end with this. On page 230 or something like it, Jesus warns of the dangers of having too much stuff. Did you know that there are about 500 verses in the Bible about prayer and faith, and there are about 250 verses about grace, and there are about 2,000 verses about money? Did you know that? Did you know Jesus warned in half of all of his parables about the dangers of money? Most people don't think money's dangerous. Most people think money, the more you have, the better. I can tell you, the more you have, it's not the better. In fact, let's finish by going to Ecclesiastes. Let's have a Bible drill. Everybody take your Bible and find Ecclesiastes chapter 5, okay? And I would love for you to remember this, because it's pointing your canoe the opposite way. I call it the 8 dangers of having too much stuff, given by God as divine lessons on the stuff of life, starting Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. And here they are. Verse 10, Ecclesiastes 5. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Okay, here's the lesson. The more you have, the more you want. Got that? The more you have, the more you want. Isn't that interesting? God said that first. Look at the next one. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. The more you have, the less you're satisfied. Did you know if you have 20 pairs of shoes, you want 5 more? If you have a brand new car and see a fancier one, you want that one? See, the more you have, the less you're satisfied with what you have. Solomon previously said, the eyes of humans are never satisfied. You always see something a little better. In life, most men think somebody else's wife is better than theirs. Most wives think somebody else's husband is better than theirs. Most kids think, you know what I mean? It's just like we're never satisfied with what we have. Keep reading. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. The more you have, the more people try and get it. Did you know that's the biggest problem of rich people? Everybody wants what they have. All their family. You win the lottery, you meet relatives you didn't even know you had. They're all coming saying, wow, we're related. Can I have some money? Look at verse 11 at the end. What profit is in the owners except to see them with your eyes? Most people that are rich can't even use everything they have. There was one man in California, his name was William Randolph Hearst. He owned all the newspapers in America in his time, very wealthy. And he collected paintings from painters in Europe. And he had in his castle, he actually had his own castle, he had a wall, and he had all the paintings of one of these painters, and he had a big space because he was missing one. And he sent out his steward, his person, and he says, he gave him a check. He said, you can pay any amount of money. I want that last painting. And for 2 years, his steward traveled the world, went to every art gallery, went to every art dealer, hired investigators. He said, I want to find where that painting is. And it led him to Long Beach, California, which is a city down by Los Angeles, to a warehouse. And he was taken into a crate as big as your air conditioner over there. And he said, who owns that crate that has the last painting? And so they went to the manifest records and looked it up. Guess who owned that crate? William Randolph Hearst. He had so much stuff, he didn't even know everything he had. That was his painting. He just had never gotten out of the warehouse and put on his wall. The more you have, the less you can enjoy it. Because it's just, you have too much stuff. Look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. I went out to eat. I was a butler for a neurosurgeon, a doctor that does brain surgery. They were very wealthy, very, very wealthy. They had stuff in their house that no one else had. They had, you know, the dollar bill. Have you ever seen a United States dollar bill? Who's on that? George Washington. The picture on the dollar bill was actually a portrait, and they owned that portrait. I mean, it should have been in the Smithsonian. I don't know how they got it. They were that rich. We went out to eat one day. They were Christians. They were very godly people. We were eating, because I worked for them. They said, come on, we'll stop working. We'll buy you lunch. And then we went to eat, and we were all sitting there with our fork and our knife in our hand. We had already prayed. They dropped in front of us at the restaurant the most luscious meal, and we were just getting ready to eat when the wife said to the husband, did you turn the burglar alarm on? And he looked and said, I thought you turned it on. And at the same time, they both dropped their fork and their knife, jumped to their Mercedes, and raced home to turn on the burglar alarm. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. I didn't even lock the door of my apartment. I hope someone would haul that stuff away. You know what I mean? Just a bunch of worn out, dirty stuff, you know? And we could read the rest of it. Basically, what the Lord says is, watch out. Materialism is deadly. Riches, Jesus said, make it hard to get in heaven. Riches also cause self-induced spiritual blindness. Do you know why most people don't read the Bible? Because they have a 60-inch wide plasma screen and they can't take their eyes off of it. It's because they have the latest iPhone 22 and they can't take their eyes off that. Self-induced spiritual blindness. When Bonnie and I traveled to poor countries, the people, I just spoke one place. I spoke 50 minutes like this class, and I got done, and they said, we're going to have a little break, and then you start again. I said, and do what? They said, do another message. I said, oh. So I had to look through my stuff, and I preached another 50 minutes. When I got done, they said, we're having a little break, and you're doing another one. I said, another what? They said, another message. I said, are they going to stay? And the person said to me, they don't have anything else to do. This is what they do on Sunday. And I spoke 6 times. And nobody cared. I mean, they had a little lunch for a half hour, and everybody was right back in their seats. They didn't have anything else to do. See, spiritual blindness is self-induced. We have so much stuff. Jesus said there's a blessing of seeing God clearly. And Isaiah 33, and if you ever want something interesting, Isaiah 33, 14, 15, 16, and 17 give God's how to keep your eyes seeing me prescription. In fact, when's that bell going to ring? I have about 20 seconds. Let me read Isaiah 33. And it's very convicting. Isaiah 33 says this. Who among us can dwell, verse 14, with the devouring fire? Whom among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? Verse 15. He who walks uprightly and speaks uprightly, in other words, a lifestyle of holiness. He who despises the gain of oppression, that's someone who has compassion for poor people. He who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, that means that they are honest in their finances. He who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. That knocks out most video games. What are most video games? Gratuitous violence. Wow. He will dwell on high, verse 16. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. Water is sure, verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will see the land that's far off. Do you know why most people don't see the Lord? They are not holy in their lifestyle, they're not compassionate, they're not honest, and they pursue bloodshed. And they miss dining with Jesus every day. Okay, time for your break. You guys are great. You just made 3 hours.